Last time we were looking at how God provides for his people and how his people should be good stewards of what they have been given. We're moving on today to look at another parable, some would argue two parables, in Luke chapter 13, and we're going to look at verses 18 to 21. Now there are certain persons not here present who will be particularly interested in what we're looking at this morning, even though the name Colemans does not appear in the passage. And Marianne and I were discussing earlier about a phrase that is in common use about cutting the mustard, and whether something is sharp enough to cut the mustard. And you think, well, when you stick a knife into the jar of mustard, surely it just goes in and it cuts the mustard and you pull it out again and put what you want onto your plate. So if it doesn't cut the mustard, it can't be very sharp at all if it won't even go in the jar. Perhaps it's referring to a different kind of mustard. When I was young, I briefly grew some mustard and cress. It was very brief. I think I grew one lot. I didn't eat any of it because I didn't fancy it very much. Probably my mother ate it. But Jesus here is responding to what has been said to him, complaining that he healed a woman on the Sabbath. What a dreadful thing to do. Did Jesus not know what was said in the commandments, that you shall keep the Sabbath day, you shall not do any work upon that day? And along comes this woman who is bent over, could not fully straighten herself. She had some disease, possibly of the spine, and walked round hunched over all the time. Perhaps we would today have referred to, actually you're probably not allowed to call people this, a hunchback. Though people do continue to talk about the hunchback of Notre Dame, but since that is in fiction, that's probably okay. But someone who does have a hunchback, you're probably not allowed to say that they are. But whatever was wrong, she was bent over, unable to straighten up. And Jesus, when he saw her, caught her over and said, this is verse 12 of Luke 13, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. One thing to notice here, just in passing, that when Jesus healed her, immediately she was made straight. There are a lot of people today going around saying that they are healers and that they heal people in Jesus' name. And people come along with dread diseases and they go away with dread diseases. They can't actually heal them. They do get people up on the stage who say, "I've been healed." "Well, what was wrong with you?" Well, I was very short-sighted. But then this man laid his hands on me, and now I don't need such thick glasses anymore. And you think, if he'd been healed, surely he wouldn't need glasses at all. I did hear one tale of a man who said, "I've just been healed of my short-sightedness. Isn't it wonderful? See, I can read what it says over there." And he squinted and just about managed to read. Those of you who have been to the opticians know that you're sat in the chair and they put these lenses in front of your eyes to see how good or bad they are, and they say, "Right, can you read any letters off the chart?" And the first one is a great big letter. The last one I remember seeing, it was a letter E. I said, "Yes, that's an E." And the next line, where they're slightly smaller, could be almost anything. "Can you read the bottom line?" Well, is that EWX? And if I got it right, it was just chance, because it was just a blur. So then they swivel the different lenses in. Can you read it now? And eventually, oh, it is YWX at the bottom. But it's so that you can wear glasses appropriate to the state of your eyes. And when someone claims they've been healed of their short or long-sightedness, then they should be able to read, they should have perfect vision and not have any problems at all. I have a book at home which I read some of back in the 70s. A friend of mine discovered it. And there seems to be some merit in what is said, and it's about how you can improve your vision by doing certain exercises. The reason why people become short-sighted is because they spend most of their time looking at things close up, and the muscles in the eyes get lazy, and so it's difficult for them to look at a distance. So it recommends a variety of exercises to be able to see further. And it works to a degree, but I don't think you'll ever get your perfect vision back. And some people then go on in later life and they develop cataracts, where the lens in the eye gets milky and everything becomes even more blurred and difficult to see. These days it's possible to go and have a minor operation and they replace the lens. You have a new lens in your eye and suddenly everything's crystal clear. Isn't it wonderful? But nothing's ever back to perfection. When Jesus healed, it was instant and it was perfect. This woman, who had been bent over, was now able to stand straight and walk normally. And that's a test we should apply to anybody who claims, I am a healer, I can heal people in Jesus' name. Well, where are your examples? There is a GP, now retired, Peter May, who issued this challenge to people who claim that they can heal in Jesus' name, and he said to them, bring me your best cases and let's see if they genuinely did have something wrong with them and if they really have been healed. And I think they brought three, none of whom were actually healed of what they had wrong with them. Peter May is a gospel man. He was the chief missioner at a mission in 1976 where I assisted. And he's very keen on proclaiming the gospel. And he's also very keen on exposing charlatans. If they'd genuinely been healed, that would have been wonderful. But the people presented to him hadn't. When Jesus healed, it was immediate and it was perfect. But the Pharisees complained, you're healing on the Sabbath. And he points out to them their hypocrisy. In verse 15, you hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? So on the same basis you're criticizing me, he says, you should be criticized because you are releasing your animals in order that they can drink. Is that not work? And yet you do it with no compunction. And this woman has been bound by Satan for 18 years, and now I have loosed her from this bond. And it doesn't matter what day of the week it is. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore. Now you've heard it said multitudinous times before. When you see the word therefore, you should always say to yourself, what is the word therefore? Therefore. Why is it there? And what follows is based upon what went before. Jesus, when he went around, healed people, but he did not heal everybody. It's like these preachers today who claim that they can heal. They can only heal when people come to the meetings, where there are loads of people present and give lots of money, and this is where the healing takes place. They never go to the hospitals. Jesus, as he encountered people, he didn't say, you come to me to special meetings. As he bumped into people, he would heal them. But he didn't heal everybody. There was some degree of selection. But even non-Jews, even Gentiles who came to him, he would heal. It was not a problem for him. For these modern healers, it's a great problem because the environment has to be just right. And you suspect that it's less the power of God at work and more the power of suggestion. So, having given that as the background, he says, what is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew to become a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. A mustard seed is very small. The ones that we read about in Scripture, and mustard seeds are spoken of in two situations in the Gospels. You have the one that we have here in Luke chapter 13. It's mentioned also in Luke 31, which is the parallel passage. But it's also mentioned in Matthew 17, and again, it's a reflection upon its size. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 20. Why could the disciples not cast out a demon? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. And nothing will be impossible for you. And he's using the mustard seed as an illustration because it's so tiny. It's so small. If you have just that much faith, this tiny amount of faith, you will be able to do so many things. So Jesus, in these two completely different situations, uses the grain of mustard seed as an illustration of how something starts off very small. Now, in this context, he's contrasting the size of the seed with the plant that grows from it. And the mustard seeds that they planted in Palestine, in Judea at the time, tiny, tiny seeds. And you plant them and they would grow, and they would grow, and they would grow, and they would grow, until they got to be quite large, great big shrubs. The average seems to have been about 12 feet high. Some grew even to 15 feet. So if you think up here, great big bushes. And as they got bigger, the stalks, the branches would get thicker and stronger, and then birds would be able to come and nest in its branches because it had become so big and strong. There are lots of other plants that he could have used as an example, but these were the ones that were known to the people at the time. What is the kingdom of God like? It's like this tiny, tiny seed that grows almost imperceptibly. You could sit there and watch it. And after a while, you get so bored that you give up. What you'd have to do is to use a time-lapse camera that had sufficient battery power to last for many months, and set it up so that every 5 minutes, 10 minutes, every hour, it took a picture, and then you put the pictures together and you ran it like a film, and you could see how it grew over time. But that's the only way you could see how it grew. If you just stood there and watched it, it would appear not to grow at all, but you'd come back a week later and, oh, it has grown a bit. You come back a week later, oh, it's grown a bit more. And a week later, oh, it's grown a bit more. And after a few months, oh, there's a big difference between what I planted and what it is now. And after many months, it would be enormous. But it's difficult to observe how it grows. Modern science will tell us the details of how the cells grow and reproduce and replicate, and how it puts out shoots and the branches grow. But to actually sit and watch it, it's very tedious. It grows almost imperceptibly. That's what the kingdom of God is like. It starts small, and it grows, and it grows, and it grows. And it starts off, and who is this man living in Judea in the first century? Here's one man, stands up, starts preaching, and he gathers a small number of disciples around him. What impact is that one man going to have upon the whole world? Nothing at all. Well, anyone that thought that was completely wrong. Even though when he died on the day of Pentecost, how many people were there? There were about 120. Still a small number, just compared to the population of Judea. Hardly anybody. But what happened by the end of the day of Pentecost? That 120 had grown to over 3,000. And a few days later it had grown even more, to 5,000. What happened as time went by? The apostles began to go around Judea, and then they went further afield. And the apostle Paul went further than many of them, travelled all over the northern Mediterranean countries. Some say that he got as far as Spain. That was the intention that he mentioned in Romans, that he wanted to go to Spain. We're not absolutely certain he actually managed it. Some people say, oh yes he did, and some people say, well no he didn't. We have to say sometimes we just don't know. But whatever, Paul preached the gospel right across from Judea, right across through modern-day Turkey, Greece, Italy, that whole area, possibly a bit further, we can't be sure. And what effect did this one man with a companion or two have? Well, we can read in Acts chapter 17 of the effect that he had. Chapter 17, verse 1, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the camp, to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men, who have turned the world upside down, have come here also." These men have turned the world upside down. Starting from just a small handful of people, starting from just Jesus and the 12, and one of those betrayed him, so Jesus and the 11, that grew to 120 on the day of Pentecost, grew to 3,000, a few days later grew to 5,000, and by the time we get to Paul in Thessalonica, it's got to the stage where everyone seems to have heard the fact that the gospel is spreading throughout the ancient world, to the degree that the complaints were, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." That small grain of mustard seed has grown and grown and grown. And what has happened since then? The gospel has not just spread throughout the ancient world, the gospel has now spread throughout the whole world. And to say the whole world, it is true, the whole world. There is not one corner of this globe where the gospel has not to some degree penetrated. There are some parts of the world where the authorities, usually it's Muslim authorities, prohibit anything to do with the gospel, but they cannot prevent it. And even in those, what we might term closed countries, there are people who have heard the gospel, have repented and believed. So now, even though Paul, if you'd have said to him, well, Paul, what about the Americans? What about the North American Indians? What about the Incas? What about the Aztecs? And Paul would have looked at you and said, what are you talking about? Where is this place called America? And of course, nobody knew. Nobody had heard of it. Although it was possible, if you'd have gone east and east and east and east, and you've got to the farthest end of Russia, you could have got across the Bering Strait into Alaska. And then from Alaska into what is now Canada, and then into the rest of North America, and then into South America. So it wasn't impossible that people could travel these distances. We only think in terms of going west and sailing across, and that it wasn't until Leif Erikson travelled across that North America was discovered, and then forgotten about until Christopher Columbus travelled across and did not land in the United States. They have Columbus Day every year, but he never set foot in what is now the United States. He ended up in the Caribbean islands. But they've got places called Columbus all over the place in his honour. But then, at the time of Paul, they didn't know about the Americas. But now the gospel has spread to the Americas. And there are a large number of professing believers all through that continent. We tend to look at our own situation. We look around and we say, well, we don't seem to be growing much. We seem to be a mustard seed, but we're still a mustard seed. Well, when the church was founded, there were less people than there are here this morning. And it has grown and diminished and grown and diminished over the years. But we have to remember what the Lord Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He did not say each specific church. He's talking about the church worldwide, the church universal throughout space and time. The church will continue, and there have been numerous efforts to suppress the gospel. The Soviet Union did its best to suppress the gospel, and what happened? The church grew. At the end of the Second World War, there were missionaries in China. The most famous one is Eric Liddell, the famous athlete, who, having won his gold medal at the 1924 Olympics, he went off to China as a missionary, and he died there. We knew someone who carried his coffin, and I believe, I'll be corrected afterwards, I'm sure, was given his running shoes. That dear brother went off with his wife, and they were missionaries to Japan before they returned on retirement, and they spent a short while living in our house in London after we'd moved here. What happened in China when the missionaries were expelled by the communist authorities? How is the church, this little church, how is it going to survive? Without the missionaries to look after them, how is it going to prosper? It will shrivel and it will die. And when it was possible to get back into China and to observe what was going on, lo and behold, there were probably 100 million professing Christians in China. Now you might say, well, out of a population of around 1 billion, that's not a lot, but 10% of the population, that's incredible. And that happened without missionary support. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And whatever the authorities do, it fails. Some have been a bit more successful than others. Albania declared itself back in 1967 to be the first atheist country in the world. And it was illegal to preach the gospel. It was illegal to even say anything about the gospel. And when communism eventually fell, religion of all kinds flourished. And if you speak to David Young of the Albanian Evangelical Mission, he will tell you that when communism fell, they found there were still three believers.
Only three?
Three! Wonderful! They had endured all those years of oppression and still held to the faith. Those are the only ones they identified. There may well have been others. But the gospel has small beginnings, and it grows and it spreads. We have, of course, to be careful with those who say they are Christians when clearly they're not. There's all sorts of people who say, well, of course, I'm a Christian. Really? Why do you say that? Well, I seek to live a good life. That doesn't make you a Christian. Oh, I go to church every week. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian either. I have nice thoughts about God. That doesn't make you a Christian. Someone says, well, I believe in God, but I don't believe that Jesus is God. Well, that doesn't make you a Christian either. Usually they're called Unitarians. There is another group called Free Christians or Free Thinkers. Well, they tend also to be Unitarians. And they're not Christians. They use the name, they use the word, but they're not real Christians at all. A large proportion of those who would say they are Christians aren't Christians at all. They don't even understand what the gospel is. And yet, in spite of that, there are true gospel churches spread throughout the world. And you could probably draw a map with a little dot in the middle and branches that touch every part of the world, just like the growth of a mustard seed. But Jesus uses another illustration, another parable, when he talks about yeast. Again, he said. So he's going to say the same thing, but in a slightly different way. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, those of you who bake bread will understand this. Those who buy bread in a shop perhaps won't. It's instructive to try this out, even if you only do it once. Take two bowls or two trays, mix up flour, water, butter, salt. So I think the other ingredients. Mix them all up. I just look at the recipe and follow what the recipe says in the bread making book. So in one of them you put all these things, and in the other one you put the same ingredients, but you add some yeast and you stir it in. Only a little tiny bit of yeast. And then leave it and come back a few hours later, and you'll see that the one with no yeast is flat. And you can cook it, and yeah, you get something you can eat, but it's... We used to do this sort of thing when I was a Boy Scout. You would mix up these ingredients, and you'd take a stick, and you'd strip the bark off, and then you'd wrap, usually in a spiral, you'd wrap your dough around the stick, and then you'd stick it in the fire, and you'd cook it in the fire. And it would come out fairly black. But of course, charcoal is good for you, as everybody knows. And you'd have a sort of bread underneath the charcoal. But it's flat. Whereas the other one, it would be bubbling. Because yeast is living. Yeast is alive. Yeast needs food. So yeast eats the food it needs, which is sugar. There are sugars in the flour. You might probably add sugar as well for the yeast to feed upon. And the byproduct of the sugar feeding is alcohol and carbon dioxide. Oh dear, global warming. We must ban all yeast because it produces carbon dioxide. But the carbon dioxide fills out the dough and makes it rise and makes it fluffy and makes it much more enjoyable and pleasant to eat. But if you were to cut it open and start, look, well, where's the yeast? I know I put a little bit in, but where's it gone? And it spread throughout the whole loaf. It had an impact everywhere. That's what Jesus is saying. What shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. It had all risen. It had all become full of carbon dioxide. And it was much nicer to cook and to eat. Now some people, reading other parts of scripture, say to themselves, leaven. Leaven always represents evil. So what does Jesus mean here? It is like evil that a woman took, because they look at passages elsewhere in the scriptures at the time of the Passover. The Jews had to remove all leaven from their houses, and that's why they had or have unleavened bread. He said unpleasant bread. Unleavened bread at Passover. So they had to remove all leaven in Luke chapter 12. So that's the chapter before the one we're concentrating on. The first verse, in the meantime, when so many thousands of people had gathered together, they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees is hypocrisy. That's bad. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul uses the word leaven in a bad context. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven, bad. Unleavened, good. And you get the same sort of thing again in Galatians and chapter 5 and verse 9, where Paul says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And he's talking in the context of sin and avoiding sin. Because sin, if you allow it in, will spread. So in what way is Jesus talking about evil here? And the answer is quite simple. He isn't. Be careful how you use biblical illustrations. Just because a word or a phrase is used in one part of the scriptures doesn't mean it's always going to mean the same in another part of the scriptures. All Jesus is saying here is something you can observe. You observe a woman putting leaven, yeast, into dough, and it rises. And that's the only thing he's saying. He's not talking about evil here. He's saying, observe, a small amount has this great effect. It grows from a small amount, apparently, to something much bigger. That's the only thing he's saying. You can extend this if you wish and say, and we learn from this, as in other parts of the scripture, that a small amount of evil can spread, but that's not what he's saying here. Be careful that you don't go beyond what a passage of scripture is actually saying. So, just a few verses, but the point that Jesus is seeking to communicate, that big things can come from small beginnings, and being small is not necessarily a bad thing. At the beginning of the church, as I mentioned, it started off on the day of Pentecost with only 120. But if you were to count the number of professing believers today, it's around about 1 billion. But those are mere professing believers. The number of true believers, I would imagine, is a lot smaller than that. But even so, it's numbered in the tens, I would guess, of millions at least, throughout the world. And they continue to seek to live godly lives and to spread the gospel. There is a tendency for people to look upon small churches, us, with disdain. They look down upon us and say, "You're so small." We had the situation in South London when we were of a similar size, and it was not uncommon to have visitors. And the visitors would come in and they'd say, "You're a nice bunch. We'd like to stay because we like what we hear. But you're so small. We want somewhere bigger so that we can sit at the back and be anonymous." Now, if the approximately 50 people who passed through that church in the 4 years that I was there, the church would have been a lot bigger. But in fact, only one family stayed, and they made it very clear, "We're going to sit at the back and be anonymous." They tried. They didn't quite succeed. There is the attitude amongst some that the only purpose that a small church has is to provide a training ground for preachers. And so these small churches, they have regular visiting preachers who come along, and it's merely their opportunity to practice. Because one day they'll get called to a proper church that can afford to pay them, and then there'll be a real minister. I remember going to the induction of one young man who had been the minister of a small church, about our size. And at the induction, it was announced, because now he was going to be full-time, it was announced previously he had been known merely as Mr. But now, he is the Reverend Mr. Let's call him Mr. Bloggs. Not his real name. What does that communicate? Well, now he's in a big church. He's now in a proper church. The church he was in before, where he had to work to pay the bills, that wasn't a real church. That wasn't a proper church. He was just playing. He was just practicing at being a minister. Now he's in a real church. He's a real minister. Is that right? Not the way I read the scriptures. The way I read the scriptures is that where two or three are gathered in his name, there he is in the midst. Two or three have the authority of Christ. Two or three can constitute a true church. Jesus is saying that the progress made in the gospel as churches grow is very often slow and undramatic. When speaking to Nicodemus about the new birth, he says in John chapter 3 and verse 8, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You see the effects, but what's caused this? And it can happen on a small scale. Someone's converted here, someone's converted there. There are those rare occasions, and sadly these days, in this country it is very rare, for a large number of people to be converted at the same time. We call that revival. But if you think about it, why do we call that revival? Just because a large number of people have been converted, surely it's revival when one person's converted. It's a raising of the dead. I did hear yesterday about some group in some church in America. They have a group called the Raising the Dead group. And you think, do they mean literally or spiritually? I fear, as did the presenter of this program I was watching, he feared that in fact they were an extreme charismatic group that literally thought they could raise the dead. Whereas I would say, well, yes, when I preach the gospel, if someone's converted, listening to me preach the gospel, they have been raised from the dead. But they've been raised from spiritual death. I think this other group was talking about being raised from physical death. The work of the Spirit tends not to be flashy. There are a lot of preachers, some more famous than others, but they tend to have a big following, that make big and bold claims. Look how many people we've got. All these people have been converted. And suddenly, zap, they have come along. That's not necessarily the case. People might have a dramatic conversion experience, but it's not necessarily in the presence of a large number of other people. Often it's a slow plod on a small scale, and things grow steadily. Think about how the gospel was preached in the first century. How did it spread throughout the ancient world? Well, they had broadcasting, they had television, they had satellite broadcasting. They had big screens everywhere and loudspeakers proclaiming the gospel to all. Of course they didn't. They had none of that. What they had was two or three men, Paul and Barnabas, Paul and Silas, walking around, going from place to place, and standing up in an appropriate point and preaching the gospel, and probably getting stoned for their trouble. But they, through their preaching and the work of the Holy Spirit working through them and through the message, turned the world upside down. Because steadily, people were converted. And the more people were converted, the more the gospel spread. Now, in this country, churches may be in decline. There may be a lot less believers in the country now than there were 50 years ago. But Jesus didn't promise that he would maintain the church in any given country. He said the church worldwide, the gates of hell, would not prevail against it. I remind you again of China, about how there was great growth in China. We hear of very positive things in Africa, though some of them you have to take with a pinch of salt. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ established the church, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ's church which will continue until he comes again. And whether this church will continue to exist until then, we don't know. But we know that the church worldwide will continue until he returns. And we do pray and we hope that God might once again send his Spirit and pour him out in great abundance throughout the world and here, and that we will see a large number of people converted. But that is in his hands, that's in his gift. And we pray for it, and we long to see it. Whether we do or not, who knows? Martin Lloyd-Jones prayed constantly for revival. And he hoped to see it before he died. And he died in 1981. And he never saw what he called revival. So who knows whether we can pray and we see it or not. But it doesn't stop us praying that God will work. God will work in the hearts of unbelievers to awaken them to their sin and draw them graciously and lovingly to the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might repent and believe in him. And it's not with lots of razzmatazz, it's through faithful communication of the gospel of Christ, often on an individual basis, and as ones and twos are converted here and there, the church grows and becomes more firmly established. I was given some interesting figures a while ago. You know the story about the man who was being rewarded by the emperor, and he said, well, what do you want as your reward? He said, well, take a chessboard and I'd like a grain of rice on the first square, 2 grains of rice on the second square, 4 grains on the third square, and doubling each time. And the emperor thought, well, that's easy, yeah, no problem. Of course, when you work it out, it's more grains of rice than have ever existed in the whole history of the world. And eventually the emperor realized that he'd got a bad deal. Well, imagine one man preaches the gospel and sees one person converted. He then spends time discipling that one man. And then the two of them preach the gospel for the next year. And each one of them sees someone converted who they disciple. And then the four of them preach the gospel. And within 10 years, how many people have you got? Of course, it doesn't work that way because you cannot predict whether someone's going to be converted. One of the men, when he preaches, might see five people converted, and the other three might see none converted. But you can see the principle that as the gospel is proclaimed, as people are converted, there can be a multiplying effect. And that's often what happens in revival. It starts with one preacher. Many are converted, and then more are converted as a result. Well, let's pray for that. Let's pray. Not necessarily that we see loads of people converted, but that through our simple testimony, just the one or two, we see them converted. And they're so filled with joy that they then communicate the gospel to others, and to others, and to others. And so the gospel spreads. Just as a grain of mustard seed grows into a large bush, a tree, and just as leaven, just as yeast, a small amount spreads to the whole loaf, so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ can be heard and spread throughout the whole world, throughout the whole village, throughout the whole area. Let's pray for that.